Nehemiah chapter 9. And by the way, I do have a little bit of a video. That's planned. It's 10 minutes long. Yes, I know. But that's still planned. It was not in substitute or in lieu of. Nehemiah chapter 9, please, verse 26. But they became disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who had admonished them so that they might return to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore you delivered them into the hand of their oppressors who oppressed them. But when they cried to you in the time of their distress, you heard from heaven, and according to your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who delivered them from the hand of their oppressors. But as soon as they had rest, they did evil again before you. Therefore you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they ruled over them. And when they cried again to you, you heard from heaven. And many times you received them according to your compassion, and admonished them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted arrogantly and did not listen to your commandments, but sinned against your ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he shall live. They turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not listen. However, you bore with them for many years, and you admonished them by your Spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of their lands. Nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, this morning I pray that you would, by way of your Holy Spirit, take the Word of God this morning and not man's opinion and apply it to men's heart. I pray that you would open our hearts to the truth of the Word of God. Prepare, by way of your Holy Spirit, the soil that is so necessary to receive the Word. May men yield, men and women, yield to the truth of God's Word for a great nighting. Amen. All right, as you know, we're studying the message about the prayer here in the book of Nehemiah, and I've entitled it, The Prayer of Confession. The Prayer of Confession. And this is part 6 in that series of messages. And we opened up the prayer here in Nehemiah chapter 9 with this phrase and recognition in the beginning of the chapter. You alone are Lord. You have made the heavens. Verse 6 of Nehemiah 9. The heaven of heavens and with all their hosts and the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you gave life to all them, and the heavenly host bows down before you. So we've been talking about, as we've been introducing this message, talking about the great Creator. The great Creator. We're then going to move on later on in the message and talk about the great chastening love of God. But I want to pause and take a moment once again in this message to talk about God the Creator. It's one of the things that I'm concerned about, because I'm deeply concerned about our young people. Our young people are taught that we've come not from Creator, but we're nothing more than the product of some primordial soup. Folks, if we are the product of some primordial soup and there is no God, then there is no one that we need to be accountable to. And God's laws don't matter. We've read in your hearing a section that involved the nation of the children of Israel in their history, when over and over again it says that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. We're living in a day just like that. Men are doing right in their own eyes. Whatever they determine what right is, they think that's good enough, and so they do it. And folks, it's not just the world that's doing it, it's Christians too.
Christians that are rejecting the law of God, not recognizing Him as Creator. And what has happened is, our young people are not returning to church, not recognizing Him as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And there's a battle that's going on today. Is there indeed a Creator? And you've heard me say before that nature screams out that there is a Creator. And indeed, it does so, as you're going to see in a video clip just a minute. But let me set up the clip. There was a man by the name of Dean Kenyon who came up with this theory in the 1960s. Are you ready? Biochemical predestination. Theology and biology together? What did he mean? He came up with the theory of biochemical predestination because we know that life and cells contain proteins. Insulin, hemoglobin, you have all of their proteins. In order to make proteins come from, anybody remember their biology? Amino acids. So they say in the primordial soup, there had to be the amino acids. But somehow they became proteins. And so he said there must have been something in the amino acids themselves that enabled them to become the protein. Proteins are, if I've got this right, molecules of amino acids chained together. And then it gets, oh, you'll see it in the video. It's so cool. All right, but I say that to what happens is, so he said there must have been, and he came up with this theory. Now, except in 1953, they knew about this before 1953, but around 1953, they looked at DNA and came up with the double helix. If you've seen the models of the DNA structure, this molecular biology has just exploded in the last, since that time. Dean Kenyon looked at, and here's what happens. DNA is the blueprint. It's just the blueprint of how you go from an amino acid to a protein. But he had a problem. Because if I think it just comes from amino acids to a protein, how did the plans get there? If it was just natural selection, how did the blueprint get there? And he couldn't take it. It's like taking the word in English and saying define love, and I'm saying it must be my natural selection. So, and if I'm going to say describe love, define it, you go love. Can you do that? You can't use the same word to define the word. And he was faced that in natural selection. If it's natural selection, and you need the blueprint for DNA in order to do the natural selection, one can't go without the other. I can't say it's natural selection if it's DNA. And he was in a quandary. Dean Kenyon has now become one of the biggest proponents, are you ready, for intelligent design. He said it got to the point where it was just, I think he uses the term, the intellectual breaking point. Let me add one other thing that they don't tell you in the video clip. Everybody look at their hand. Look at your hand this morning, all right? And you've all seen molecules and models of molecules, right? Now, are your hands are similar. They all have a thumb and they all have fingers. But are you ready? You have a left hand and a... Very good. But in the molecular structure, in amino acids, how they put together their mirror images of each other, there's some that are left-handed And there's some that are right-handed. Just when you see all the compounds and how you look it together, you would say there's left-handed and right-handed. Just like you say, well, all these chairs are slanted this way. All these chairs, there's a mirror image, but there's a left side and a... Very good. Proteins only use left-handed amino acids. Why? And so what happens is you want to say, the evolutionist wants to say, it is time plus chance. And you're going, now wait a minute. If it only uses amino acids and you want to say chance, you've just increased a degree of probability. What is the probability? I don't know the answer to this question. But just, what is the probability that all the proteins, when it got put together, used left-handed ones? That would be like, are you willing to bet if I would take 20 dimes and throw them up and that they would all land heads? You know, so you start thinking about it. That's why Kenyon said, no way. It reached the intellectual breaking point. Where you're going, it could not have just happened. Roll the clip.
In DNA, Kenyon encountered a molecule with a property he could not explain through natural processes. For locked securely within its double helix structure, is a wealth of information in the form of precisely sequenced chemicals that scientists represent with the letters A, C, T, and G for adenine, cytosine, thymine, and guanine. In a written language, information is communicated by a precise arrangement of letters. In the same way, the instructions necessary to assemble amino acids into proteins are conveyed by the sequences of chemicals arranged along the spine of the DNA. This chemical code has been called the language of life, and it is the most densely packed and elaborately detailed assembly of information in the known universe.
Like other scientists working on the origin of life, Kenyon realized he had two choices. Either he had to explain where these genetic assembly instructions came from, or he had to explain how proteins could have arisen directly from amino acids without DNA in the primordial oceans. And in the end, he realized he could do neither.
It's an enormous problem how you could get together in one tiny submicroscopic volume of the primitive ocean all of the hundreds of different molecular components you would need in order for a self-replicating cycle to be established. And so my doubts about whether amino acids could order themselves into meaningful biological sequences on their own without pre-existing genetic material being present just reached, I guess for me, the intellectual breaking point sometime near the end of the decade of the 70s.
As Kenyon reevaluated his theory, new biochemical discoveries further weakened his conviction that amino acids could have organized themselves into proteins.
The more I conducted my own studies, including a period of time at NASA Ames Research Center, the more it became apparent that there were multiple difficulties with the chemical evolution account. And further experimental work showed that amino acids do not have the ability to order themselves into any biologically meaningful sequences.
Faced with mounting difficulties in his own theory and a growing body of scientific data about the importance of DNA, Kenyon was forced to confront the absolute necessity of genetic information.
The more I thought about the enormous problem that all of us who worked on this field had neglected to address, the problem of the origin of genetic information itself, then I really had to reassess my whole position regarding origins.
For Dean Kenyon, a new question became the focus of his search for life's origin. what was the source of the biological information in DNA?
If one could get at the origin of the messages, the encoded messages within the living machinery, then you would really be onto something far more intellectually satisfying than this chemical evolution theory.
Yet Kenyon faced a narrowing set of options, for he realized that as with pure chance, natural selection was also limited in its creative power. By definition, natural selection could not have functioned before the existence of the first living cell, for it can only act upon organisms capable of replicating themselves, cells equipped with DNA that pass on their genetic changes to future generations.
Without DNA, there is no self-replication. But without self-replication, there is no natural selection. So you can't use natural selection to explain the origin of DNA without assuming the existence of the very thing you're trying to explain.
Natural selection, chance, and his own theory of self-organization had all failed to explain the origin of genetic information. Now Kenyon saw only one alternative.
We have not the slightest chance of a chemical evolutionary origin for even the simplest of cells. So the concept of the intelligent design of life was immensely attractive to me and made a great deal of sense, as it very closely matched the multiple discoveries in molecular biology.
In the years since Kenyon's rejection of chemical evolution, science has revealed the details of an entire system of information processing that bears the hallmarks of intelligent design. With computer animation, we can enter the cell to view this remarkable system at work. After entering the heart of the cell, we see the tightly wound strands of DNA, storehouses for the instructions necessary to build every protein in an organism. In a process known as transcription, a molecular machine first unwinds a section of the DNA helix to expose the genetic instructions needed to assemble a specific protein molecule. Another machine then copies these instructions to form a molecule known as messenger RNA. When transcription is complete, the slender RNA strand carries the genetic information through the nuclear pore complex, the gatekeeper for traffic in and out of the cell nucleus. The messenger RNA strand is directed to a two-part molecular factory called a ribosome. After attaching itself securely, the process of translation begins. Inside the ribosome, a molecular assembly line builds a specifically sequenced chain of amino acids. These amino acids are transported from other parts of the cell and then linked into chains often hundreds of units long. Their sequential arrangement determines the type of protein manufactured. When the chain is finished, it is moved from the ribosome to a barrel-shaped machine that helps fold it into the precise shape critical to its function. After the chain is folded into a protein, it is then released and shepherded by another molecular machine to the exact location where it is needed.
This is absolutely mind-boggling to perceive at this scale of size such a finely tuned apparatus, a device that bears the mark of intelligent design and manufacture. And we have the details of an immensely complex molecular realm of genetic information processing. And it's exactly this new realm of molecular genetics where we see the most compelling evidence of design on the earth.
Okay. I like the end clip. It's like the science. It's like the guy who looks. He's a manufacturer. It's exciting. This is so cool. But anyway, that's amazing. That is absolutely amazing. So after you've seen how, in a cellular level, how an amino acid is transformed into a protein, I'm going to ask you, in looking at that demonstration, would you go time plus chance equals amino acids to proteins? No. But yet that's what our kids are taught. They just say, well, that's just evolution. And so, my dear friend, there is a creator. And if you want to look close enough, he says, I have designed and made you. When the psalmist said, I am fearfully, or I am in awe, an awe-inspiring, fearfully, awe, it's an awesome thing of how I am made, fearfully and wonderfully made. It's amazing. There is a creator. And then this prayer begins to unfold in our text, and we come to a section which describes a time of the judges when every man did that which is right in his own eyes. They gave this great prayer of the fact that they came when their fathers had acted arrogantly but then became stubborn and would not listen. The time when they wandered through the wilderness, when God eventually had given them the land. And they realized that they had entered the land, and then they reveled in the great goodness of God. But in verse 26, we enter into a dark chapter again of the children of Israel. They became disobedient, and they rebelled against you. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. Look, if you would, please, verse 11. Well, actually, God had given them instructions in the beginning of chapter 2. The angel of the Lord came from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you to the land which I have sworn to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. As for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land, and you shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Therefore, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. They disobeyed. They did not drive the people from the land as they were told to. So they spoke of these words, and the people lifted up their voices and they wept. Joshua had dismissed the people. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua in verse 7, and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. And then Joshua passed away, and they buried him. Verse 10, all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them, and thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord, and they served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of the plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken, and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods, and bound themselves down to them. And they turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for the Lord was moved to pity and groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about when the judge died, that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. And they did not abandon their practices to their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. Then you read again, over and over, and you keep, and it's the same pattern over and over throughout the book. They did evil. They follow after other gods. God says, I'm going to chastise you. They cry to the Lord. After crying to the Lord, save us, get me out of this fix, God saves them. Judges chapter 3, the sons of Israel did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served Baal. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Then verse 9, the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. The Lord raised up a deliverer. Verse 12 is another recurring phrase that you find throughout the book. Judges chapter 3, verse 12. Now the sons of Israel, again, did evil in the sight of the Lord. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. This is where our text comes from and is alluding to in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 26. They became disobedient, they rebelled against you, they cast your law behind their backs, killed your prophets who admonished them so that they might return to you, and they committed great blasphemies. First of all, I want you to consider in the great chastening love of God, number one, man's rebellion. Man's rebellion. Man disobeys God over and over and over and over again. In Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 28, we're given a little phrase into why that might be so. Maybe not a conclusive, absolute, concrete, yes, evidence of why it might be so. But in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 28, it says, but as soon as they had, what's the word? Rest. Things aren't so tough. Everything's on easy street. If things are easy, are you more likely to remember God or forget God? They did evil again before you. Folks, I am submitting to you that we are living in a land in which God's people have forgotten God. You say, come on, Pastor Dave. Well, let me ask you this. How many Christians do you think all people who proclaim to believe the Bible and to proclaim the name of Christ, do they vote biblical values 100% across the board? You think you should? Tough question, isn't it? If my people are called by my name, we claim to name the name of Christ and to follow His Word and to say that the Bible is our rule book for our daily living and the practice by which we should govern our life. But are we any different from Israel when we go, I'm going to do what I think is right? Yes, I'm going to take the Word of God and it sits over here. It's something I do in church. But when it comes to the practical application and the living out of the Word of God, that's a totally different story. Our young people today are not exalting marriage. There are people who name the name of Christ and are living together. There are people who are naming the name of Christ and are not exhibiting a Christ-honoring marriage. Do we really want to do what God has said? They became disobedient. They rebelled against you and cast your law behind their backs. They cast the law of God behind their backs. It means it doesn't matter what this says. So God sent prophets to say, turn back, turn back, turn back. But they committed great blasphemies. How is it that the people of Israel could go from a place of great appreciation for the hand of God to see Him lead through the wilderness, a generation that saw His hand that fed them every day, a generation that had experienced the crossing of the Red Sea, the generation of people that saw the hand of God as He began to lead them into the promised land, giving them the land. You try walking around the city a bunch of times during the week and see if the thing collapses. They experienced the dramatic hand of God, but the next generation didn't know what that was and said, we want to be like the world. I'm telling you, the book of 1 John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. But we have young people who want what the world has to offer. Money, prestige, status. I don't know how true this statement is. Because I heard it in passing on the radio. But they said 85% of college graduates are moving back home. Why? Or let's just say why. Yeah, can't find jobs. Where am I going to live? Go back home. I don't know how. If it's not 85%, it's got to be high. At least high. Can't find a job. Now, I'm not necessarily saying that there's a direct equivalence for this. Don't misunderstand. But as a nation, we've become awful soft because we've forgotten God in our affluence. We have forgotten God in our affluence. We need to remember God. We need to remember who He is, because we have a tendency in our rest. But as soon as they had rest, they did evil again before you. And I'm committing to you that there is not a rest. Why? Point number two, man rebels against God. Point number two, God's retribution. Man's rebellion, point one. Point two, God's retribution. Hebrews chapter 12. While you're turning there, what did God do? He delivered them into the hand of their oppressors who oppressed them. And when they cried to you, there was a time of what? When they were under the oppressor, it was a distressful time. In the time of their distress. Hebrews chapter 12. This is something that people don't want to talk about today. Hebrews chapter 12. Let me find Hebrews. Hebrews 12, verses 6 and 7. For those whom the Lord loves, He what? Chastens or disciplines.
and he scourges every son whom he receives. My dear friend, I submit to you on the authority of the Word of God, if you can sin and get away with it, you need to be scared to death about your soul. Think about that a minute. If you can sin and there is not the prick of the conscience, and there is not the chastening hand of God upon your life, you better take a hard look at where you are. Hebrews 12, 6 says, "For whom the Lord loves, he what? Disciplines." Only you and God can answer the question of whether or not the difficult things in life are a trial conforming you to the image of His Son. That's a possibility. Not everything in life that is bad is because you are a sinner. Let's just lay that one out first of all. Just because bad things happen doesn't mean you've sinned. Remember Job? Job had not sinned. That was clear. James says, "Brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various types of blessings in your life." But guess what? Trials! Yeah, trials! You're going to go through hard times. And God, one of the reasons He does that is to conform you to the image of Christ. But I'm submitting to you that there's also another reason why God brings difficulty into life, and sometimes it's His chastening hand. It's His chastening hand. But Hebrews lays down the principle, whom He chastens, He loves. God does not sit in heaven and go, I caught you in that sin. Lightning bolt time! I can't wait to get the taser out. God says, I just want you to come back to me. Stop following after the gods that are out there. Money, the American dream, your status, prestige, popularity. Love me. No, we may not be in the promised land where we are God's people and we're worshiping Baal. But when we get our philosophies from the world and we want to live like they live and do what they do, it is no different. Man in his rebellion looks to the world and says, I want what they have. Is it any wonder that unbelievers are looking at the church going, and you're different? How? God's retribution and His chasing in hand. There was a period of time when the psalmist said, you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. But then in Jeremiah, this happens over and over again. Jeremiah, God chastened us. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 11, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you. For I will destroy completely all the nations where I have scattered you, only I will not destroy you completely. But I will chasten you justly and will by no means leave you unpunished. Psalms 89:30, If his sons forsake my law and do not walk on my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes, but I will not break off my loving kindness from him. Do you understand that? I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the arguments of my lips. So when we talk about the chastening hand of God, there's something that we must link with that chastening hand. His compassion. His compassion. I want you to look at our text in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 26 again. God's justice and judgment is always balanced with His compassion, with His love. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 27. He delivers them into the hand of their oppressors. They cry to the Lord. You heard from heaven according to your great what? Compassion. And then he sent deliverers who delivered them from the hand of their oppressors. The end of verse 28. Many times you rescued them according to your what? Compassion. Mercy. Verse 31, nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God. What would you think? If there were parents who did not chasten their children, and just said, do what you want. You want ice cream for dinner? Sure. No problem. And cookies for breakfast. I think it's great with coffee to dunk, but never mind. Would you say that that parent loved that child? If there was no restrictions, no restraint, and it didn't matter, do what you want. The restraints and the restrictions are there because of what? Love. It's not any different with God. The world has the bizarre notion that a monogamous marriage is boring. Did I get that right? Let me rephrase that. The world has the notion that a monogamous marriage is boring. God help us. God help us. The world has the idea that marriage is not needed. And I'm here to submit to you, young person, you better covenant with God that you will save yourself for that one. Because I'm telling you, God has created you to be in a monogamous relationship forever. That's how He made you. That's how He designed you. Think about it for a moment. Why can't you just live together? Will you tell me is there security in that relationship when he can just go, I'm packing my bags and I'm out of here? In 30 seconds, he's gone and it doesn't matter. Divorce needs to be hard. It should tear you apart. It should not be easy. God said, I made you that way. There's a creator. There's a designer. A man should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. You were made for that. Do not cast the law of God behind your back. But you are God's child. And I want to call your attention to a phrase in the middle of our text in Nehemiah chapter 9. Verse 29. About smack dab middle in that verse. It says that God had created commandments and ordinances that they had sinned, by which, talking about the ordinance of God, the ordinances that God has made, by which, if a man observes them, he shall what? Live. At first glance, when we read that phrase, we think that perhaps that I can make it to heaven by what I do. Let me clarify something. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11 says that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident, for the just shall live by faith. But in the Old Testament, when you went to the tabernacle or you went to temple, you had to sacrifice something that paid for your sin. God required holiness to enter into His presence. And by faith, you said in your heart, one day, there will be the true sacrifice. The Messiah will come. So yes, the just shall live by faith. But the greatest joy is in the obedience of His law. We as God's people should be going around, this is really cool, to have a godly marriage. To love God and to serve Him. And all that stuff out there that they say is so appealing. Don't buy into it. Don't buy into it. Because one day this is all going to burn up. And it's not going to matter at all. And the stuff you worried about, the only thing that matters is God. The just shall live by faith. That's why I say to you, don't ever, ever, ever give up on God. Because He has not given up on you. Great verse, Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 31. Nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God. Man in his rebellion forsakes the law of God. God in his love chastises him. God's retribution, but God's rescue, his compassion. He turns them back and says, I will heal you. My dear friend, I'm talking to some believers that need to turn back to God this morning. I'm talking to some people that have bought into the philosophy of the world. I don't know specific. I'm just shooting the gun. Sometimes you can tell me, I'm just shooting the shotgun. I don't know where it's hitting. I really don't. But just by through, what would be the word? Odds. Can you use that word in church? Percentages. There we go. Thank you. Oh, how the odds getting there? By percentages, there's something in the heart that just, you gotta come back. And is God, by way of His Holy Spirit, saying, come back? Young person, do you need a covenant with God of how you're going to live? Or are you going, with God, I'm 18. Do what I want. How many? There's some ways that you go, you know what? Don't ever want to go back to being, 18. But there's a point, if you could go back and not have to worry about anything, where all you were worried about was making models in your, cars, plastic models, and that's all you worried about, whether or not you were staying in the lines, that was the big crisis in your life, getting the decal straight on the model, or what color am I going to paint it? There might also be somebody here that doesn't know Christ as Savior, and I submit to you that on the authority of the Word of God, your sin sets you apart from a holy God. The Bible says when you don't believe, you are condemned already. Would you turn back? Would you turn to Him? When things are easy, man has a tendency to rebel. God brings His retribution and His chastening hand upon you because He loves you. But then He says, I'm going to rescue you. Man's rebellion, God's retribution, God's rescue. Those are the 3 points. Every head bowed and every eye closed. I don't know how the Holy Spirit is dealing with you this morning, but would you, in your heart, respond to the message? Our gracious Heavenly Father, seal it by way of Your Holy Spirit this morning. We pray it in Thy name. Amen.